Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, 20 through 26. Stay on your feet. We're going to talk today about the marks of a true Christian. I'm going to read the word of our Lord. You know these passages as the Beatitudes, the blessings. And here in Luke, we have the woes. So in verse 20, the Word of God tells us, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.'" Father in heaven, what an important message. Lord, I don't know if I have preached a more important message in the last 5 years. I pray, Lord God, that you right now would illuminate the hearts and minds of the people who have come here. And that, Jesus, if there are people who have come here, Lord, and they are not saved, that they would get saved today. And people, Lord God, who, Lord, they may know you, but they are in a lukewarm state, Lord God, I pray today that you'd set them on fire. Afflict the comfortable. Oh, Lord God, comfort the afflicted and bring us all closer to Jesus today. For we pray this in your glorious name. Amen. You can be seated. Again, marks of a true Christian. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, and we go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Now, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, I think a lot of people approach it, and it's been taught at times as it's an ethical statement or a moral statement that this is how we should line up and this is how what we should do. In fact, if you listen to some of the Pope's messages this week, he quoted frequently from the Sermon on the Mount. And he quoted to, for the most part, unbelievers. And this is not a message, by the way, that was ever meant to be ethical or moral. Jesus here is giving to us a test. The Beatitudes, the woes and the blessings are a test to see who is truly saved and who is not. It is a test to see if you are truly spiritual or if you are not spiritual. It is a test to see if you are in relationship with God or you're not in relationship with God. What Jesus gives us here is a plumb line. It is a plumb line against which your life can be measured. You know what a plumb line is? That is a plumb line, right? It shows us what is straight. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is not straight. And the plumb line that Jesus draws here is a plumb line where you can test whether you are on the straight and narrow path or if you have wandered off and you are on a crooked path. When you go to college or you're in school, grammar school or high school, they give you tests. They give you tests to see if you truly know, right, and have learned what is taught. If you think you're pregnant, you go through a pregnancy test. The pregnancy test is designed to see if you are pregnant. When you get your driving license, you have to go through a driving test. And that is to see if you know how to drive. Well, the Beatitudes and woes, they are a spiritual test, again, to see if you are truly saved, to see if you truly know God or don't know God. It is to see whether you are headed for heaven or you are headed for hell. This is a test that Jesus gives us here. So when we, again, look here in Luke chapter 6, or you're looking in Matthew chapter 5, again, this is Jesus' plumb line to see if you are truly a Christian or not. And Jesus, in Matthew 13, he talked about how basically the weeds will grow right up next to the wheat, tares and wheat. And you know, if you see a tare, or it's called darnel, and you see wheat, you can't tell the difference of which one, right? From the outward appearance, you can't tell which one is a wheat and which one is wheat. One has tremendous nutritious value. The other one is basically useless. It's worthless. Jesus says they grow up right side by side in the church. Well, this is a test to see if you are wheat. This is a test to see if you're a tare. It's not my test. It's not the church's test. It's not some preacher's test or a priest's test or the Pope's test or anybody else's test. It's the King of Kings' test. This is Jesus. I hope you open up your heart and your mind, because this might be the most important message you ever hear. And I believe it is one of the most important messages I've preached in the last 5 years. It would be a terrible thing for me to stand before God and God would say, you had all these people sit under your ministry and you never preached the word. They never understood that they were unsaved. It would be a terrible thing to stand there and be saved and see people that I preached to and taught the word to, and Jesus says, you call me Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. You never did the will of my Father. And then Jesus to look at me and said, you never explained the will of my Father to the people. Boy, what a terrible thing. So here is a test to see if you are a true Christian, if you're a fake. Now, who is Jesus speaking to in the context? You look at your Bibles, go back to verse 17. We taught on this last week. It says in verse 17, and he came down with them. And who are them? The apostles. And he stood in a level place with a crowd of his what? Disciples. And a great what? Multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So what we have is here, we have three kinds of people. And the same three kinds of people are here in the church today. The same type of people that Jesus was talking to 2,000 years ago, they're here today. They're right here. You have people, let me say this, who are like apostles. I don't believe there are modern day apostles, because you have had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead to be an apostle. We had a guy here a couple of years ago. He went to a seminar down in Texas, 3 days, and they ordained him as an apostle. And he came back here and he said he was an apostle. Let me tell you, Christianity, I thought it was kooky before I became a Christian. And after getting in the church, it is kooky. It is good. Lord, take me home soon, because it's getting kookier every day. Apostles here are people, and again, I'm not talking about literal apostles, but they are people who are intensely involved with Jesus. These are people who are deeply committed to Jesus. They are followers of Jesus. They are servants of Jesus. They're wholehearted for Jesus. They're faithful witnesses of Jesus. They love Jesus. They're gung-ho. They're passionate. They're energized for Jesus. They're dedicated to Jesus. They're keyed up for Jesus. They're enthusiastic for Jesus. And they're excited for Jesus. And like some of my Latino sisters say here, they're excited. Okay? They're excited. I'm excited. Pastor Frank, I'm excited about what's happening here. I'm excited for Jesus. I'm excited for what... Okay. They're excited. These are excited people. They have a fire in their belly for Jesus. The second type of people. Disciples. And the word for disciple is mathetes, and what it means, a learner. And these are people who are learning about Jesus. Some of them are coming to Jesus. Some of them have come to Jesus. They are growing up in their faith in Jesus. And they are maturing in Jesus. The third type are people on the fence folks. And this is the fringe group. And these are people who acquire, they're kind of looking at Jesus and they want to know what he's teaching. They want to know who he is. Maybe they want to see a miracle. And these are people, they come to the church and they're looking in. And they're curious people. What's going on here? What does the Bible say? What is this? What is this about Jesus? They want to know about the gospel. So they are on the fence, folks. They haven't made that decision to truly follow Jesus, to take him into their life. So three types of people. You have the sold out people. You have the learners. And then you have the on the fence folks. So here's Jesus talking to this multitude. And here he gives a test. Test yourself. And verse 20 through 26 is a test. Are you an authentic believer or are you not? Are you saved or are you unsaved? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? That's what Jesus does here. And he does it in a unique way. He talks about blessings and he talks about woes. And the word blessing, okay, he says here, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sad, blessed are the rejected. And then he says, woe are the rich, woe are the satisfied, woe are the happy, and woe are the popular. The word blessing is makarios. And it's the favor of God. And he's saying, blessed are you, the most favored. You have the favor of God in your life. His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, a relationship with Him. His blessings are on your life. That's the favor. That is what the blessed person is. The favor of God is filling their life. And the word woe speaks about the unfavored. Essentially, it's sometimes translated cursed. And these are people who are outside of God. And you are either blessed or you're in a place of woe. And what determines that is what is in your heart. It is your heart. Your desires. Understand what the heart is. The cardia, the biblical heart, are your desires, the things you truly value, your affections. Because that's what God looks at. He looks at the heart, right? Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at our hearts. What are the things that turn you on? What are the things that get you juiced? What do you live for? What are you excited about? What gets you energized? What pumps you up? That's what determines whether you are in a place of the favor of God or the unfavor of God, blessings or woes. So you have here four tests. And it's good every once in a while, not every day, unless you're really concerned about your salvation. But it's good every once in a while just to do as Paul instructed the Corinthians to do, and that is examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. It's good every once in a while just to examine ourselves, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, to take a good look at ourselves to see if we're truly saved. And again, here you have a standard to use. So he gives us four things, four tests. Test of your poverty, the test of your appetite, the test of your tears, and the test of the way people, okay, of the world, the test of the way the people of the world respond to you. You ready? Test number one. The test of poverty. So the Word of God here tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, the first time I heard that, my brain short-circuited. Because when is poverty a blessing? Right? My experience is poverty is not a blessing. It's a curse. And what is the best interpreter of Scripture? Learn that here. Not some teacher. Not a priest. Not even the Pope. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. The Word of God interprets itself. And here's a picture of one verse, a very wise man in the day of Solomon. He writes Proverbs chapter 30, and he said this. He said, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. He's praying to the Lord. He says, remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty or riches. And he says here, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. Right, it's true, right? Some people, I see people when they don't have a lot, they're like around here all the time. And then the more they get, the less you see them. Right? The more stuff they get, the less you see them. And they were like, they were here on Wednesdays, and they're here every Sunday, and they're serving God, and they're involved in the soup kitchen, right? And all of a sudden, they get stuff in their life, and they're gone. The stuff of this world. So he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or notice this, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And what he's saying there is, being poor puts you in a place where you may do some things, right? We may be more tempted in poverty to do things that are unethical. So again, the best interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture. So when we go to Matthew chapter 5, 3, Jesus here, He describes and He explains what He's saying there in Luke. And He says, blessed are what? The poor in spirit. It's not economics. He's not talking about economics here. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the word that is used here in Matthew as well as in Luke is the word patokos. And what it means is to be so poor that, like, when you're asking somebody for something, it's like you're cringing, right? The person is like cringing before God. They're a poor beggar. They have nothing. They're destitute. Their bank account is empty. Their wallet is empty. Their pockets are empty, right? Their refrigerator, empty. The cupboards are
empty.
They're empty. Even their underwear drawer is
empty.
It's Oliver Twist. Right? What did Oliver Twist say? Right? He said, please, sir, can I have more? Right? Remember, his bowl is what?
Empty.
He has nothing. He's bankrupt. He's patokos. He's poor. And patokos is the bankruptcy of the soul. One of my favorite teachers living is John MacArthur, and I want to read to you what John MacArthur, how he describes patokos. He says, they, the poor in spirit, understand the bankrupt condition of their soul. They understand that they have absolutely no resources with which to buy God's favor. They understand that salvation is not by works, good deeds, righteous acts, ceremonies, ritual, religious thought, religion, thoughts, feelings, etc. They understand that when all is said and done, no matter how much human goodness they may manifest, no matter how much religion they may involve themselves in, no matter how many ceremonies they engage in, they are bankrupt. None of that has any purchase power with regard to salvation. Do you understand this? That is the foundation. That is the foundation of the message of Jesus. Without it, you cannot be saved. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No matter how religious you are, no matter how moral you think you are, no matter how much of a nice guy or a nice girl you are, no matter how generous you are, no matter how religious, okay, you are. And this is very tough for religious people to swallow. You can't buy, earn salvation. And religious people choke on it. They choke on the pill. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes did. Just like the people in Nazareth did, as we looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus preached in Nazareth. And just as religious people do today. They can't accept that. I'm not such a bad person. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Right? The tax collector, the sinner, he's patokos. The Pharisee stands before God in his self-righteousness. And he says, look at me, how wonderful I am. Look at how holy I am. I give a tithe. I pray three times a day. I do this, I do that. You know, filled with his ceremonial conceit and his ritualistic arrogance, he stands before God. And the tax collector, who is patokos, won't even look up at God. He beats his breast. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He's broken. He's contrite. He's humble. He's patokos. And when Jesus taught this, nothing new. Nothing new. He taught it to his people hundreds of years, thousands of years before. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. And these are the ones I look on with favor. Here it is. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit, they have a repentive spirit. They have taken responsibility for their sins. and who tremble at my word. Nothing new. Jesus taught it through Isaiah back 700 years before. In Matthew chapter 9:13, again, Potokos, I have come to call those not those who think they are righteous, right? Not to the people who are self-righteous. He hasn't come to call them, but those who know they are sinners. Those who have an awareness of their sin. Those who know that they have broken God's laws. Those who are walking with that sense of responsibility. I walked with the Lord for 32 years. When I came to Jesus on January 15th of 1983, right here around the corner in an apartment, on my knees at a kitchen sink, I had a great sense of my sin and that He was the only one who would ever be able to remove it. A week later, I had a greater sense of my sin and that He removed it. 10 years later, I had a greater sense of my sin and that He had removed it. And then 32 years later, I want to tell you something. I have a greater sense of sin right now than I have ever had in my life. Yet I know I'm forgiven and I know I'm loved and I know I'm accepted by Him. It's interesting. Paul, the apostle of apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles, later on in life, what did he call himself? The chief sinner. The chief sinner. He had this sense of his sin. In Matthew chapter 11, 25, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever. What is that? Thank you for hiding these things from people who think they know it all. Thank you for hiding these things from people who are filled with their self-righteousness. And for revealing them to who? To kids. To the humble. To those who have potokos, who are poor in spirit. So he says here, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the people who are potokos, who are humble. Blessed are the people who acknowledge their sin, who come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart and says, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is that? The kingdom of God, that is eternal life. That is the gift of God in our lives. It's salvation, it's grace, it's mercy, it's joy, it's hope, it's comfort, it's peace, it's acceptance, it's love, it's righteousness. And he says it's all yours, it's all yours. Those who are broken and contrite. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. He gives you it all. Now watch. Woe, right? But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You understand what he's saying here? He's not talking about your bank account. He's not talking about your 501k, right? He is talking here about those who think they're fine. They think they're okay. They're filled with their self-righteousness, their religion. They're filled with religious pride. You know, I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Compared to who? Maybe compared to Hitler, you're an angel. Compared to Jesus, you're a devil. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm a nice person. I'm good. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You understand what that means? You have received now your comfort. Enjoy it, because you're going to spend an eternity in hell. And he's talking here to self-righteous people. Enjoy it. Enjoy the consolation. Because when you die, it's going to be gone. And you'll be separated from God forever. And from all that's good and from all that's blessed. So here you look at this passage, and again, who is he addressing? The self-righteous Jews. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and some of the common people. And so we look at this and we could be hard on the Jewish people. Let me just put it into a Christian context. Because just as there are many self-righteous Jewish people in Jesus' day, well, there are a whole lot of self-righteous people in churches today. And there are a whole lot of people, self-righteous people in churches today who think that they're fine. That they're fine. So Jesus says this to a lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I need nothing! And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. To people in the church. So our first principle here, and the first test of being a true Christian, are you patokos? Do you know that you're a sinner? Have you acknowledged that to God? Have you sought forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ? And that He is the only remedy, the only one who by His death and His blood can take away your sin? Or are you filled and puffed up with your little religious deeds? With your self-righteousness? With your religiosity? Because if you are, woe is you. And you should be concerned. Second test. The test of your appetite. Want to be good at anything in life? Stay hungry. Don't become satisfied. Want to be great at something? Stay hungry. Whatever it is. Because as soon as you become satisfied, it's over. And here Jesus is saying, essentially, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be fulfilled. And again, when I first heard this, I had to stop and I had to think, I mean, is there any blessing in hunger? Have you ever been truly hungry? Have you ever been starving? I mean, swollen bellies, rotting bones, emaciated bodies. Is there any blessing in people being hungry? I saw a kid a few years ago in India, in Calcutta, and little boy, and he went up and he nestled next to a dog, a female dog, and he started sucking on her tit. He started sucking on it. I'm going to get in trouble for saying tit today. I know that's going to get some letters from that. What do you say tit? Okay, I don't know what else to use. Okay, teat, teat. He sucked on her teat. I'll tell you, when I saw that, this how hungry these little kids are in Calcutta. There were 200,000 kids had died that year from starvation. Let me just, the Holy Spirit convicted me. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you, you got to act. Like, you don't just sit there and go, oh, isn't that a shame? Oh, I feel so bad. No, you got to get up and you got to do something. And I'm going to tell you what I did, but I did something. I just put my life where my heart is. And I acted. And there's no blessing. There is nothing good in poverty, in material poverty. It's a terrible thing. And that's why Jesus told us that we should alleviate it. That we should care for people. We should feed the hungry. We should clothe the naked. We should care for people. And try to not just enable people, but equip people to lift themselves out of poverty. So when Jesus here, He's talking about poverty again, the commentary in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? They have a deep, consuming longing for the righteousness of God. For acceptance with God. To be accepted by God. To be in the right relationship with God. They want forgiveness. They want their sins to be dealt with. And they want to have fellowship with God. And it's those who hunger for that who are the ones who are blessed. And the ones who will be full. In Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's what it is to be truly hungry, to be thirsty. You hunger, you thirst for the presence of God. Psalm 63 verses 1 and 2. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a day or in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He says the person who has that kind of hunger, the person who has that kind of thirst, and watch what he says. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be full. You shall be full. The word is kortazo. And it means to be satiated. It means to be satisfied. It's going to the buffet. You know when you go to the buffet? And like you've eaten a whole lot of food. I see all the overweight people going. All the skinny people are going. You go to the buffet and you eat, right? You eat the hors d'oeuvres, the appetizers, and then you eat the main courses. You eat five main courses, right? I once ate 42 lobster tails in one sitting. I was 270-pound weightlifter. 42 lobster tails in one sitting. And shrimp. And dessert. I was satiated. I was full. Right? I was like, whoa. Like, want another one? No. No. I was full. I was satiated. That's cortazo. That's what it means. To be so full that you're no more. To be completely satisfied. In Luke chapter 1, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. What good things? Forgiveness and joy and peace and meaning and fulfillment and His Holy Spirit and His grace and His mercy. He fills them with these things. Let me just say this to you. In this life, there is a filling that satisfies our souls. St. Augustine, he said, restless is my soul until it comes to rest in Thee. And when we come to rest in Jesus, there is this satisfaction here. But ultimately, there is a wedding feast that is described in Revelation chapter 19. This is the buffet of buffets. It's the mother of all buffets. And this is a feast that believers will go to. In fact, actually, the church is the bride and the Old Testament and tribulation saints, right? Some of them, they will be the wedding guests. And it will be this buffet where we will be fed. And man, it's the ultimate feast for those who hunger and thirst. But watch. But woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who are full of your self-righteousness. Woe to you who are full of your religion. Woe to you who are full of your pompous hypocrisy. Woe to you who are just filled with all the stuff of this world and you're just satisfied. Remember, I talk to a person in this church and they tell me they don't have a hunger for God. They don't want to be here on a Sunday. They don't want to be here on a Wednesday. They don't want to be in the Word. Let me tell you something. There's an alarm that goes off in my brain. I was like, you're in a dangerous place, brother and sister, if you are a brother and sister. Just being self-satisfied people with no desire, no passion, no hunger for God. And he says, for you shall hunger. Why? Because hell will be a place where your hunger will never be satisfied. Hell is a place where you will continue to thirst eternally. And there is no satisfaction. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And here's a guy who was rich. And again, he was rich in the stuff of the world. And Lazarus was poor, but he was rich in the stuff of God. And when Lazarus died, he went to be with the Lord. And when the rich man died, he went to hell. And what did the rich man say? Right, Father Abraham is there in that conversation, and the rich man says, "Oh, please dip your finger, dip your finger in some water because I thirst." And I don't think that's talking about physical thirst. That's talking about the thirst. There's this longing. There's no fulfillment. There's no meaning. There's no satisfaction. Continuous, annoying hunger for all eternity. So the second test. Are you hungry for God? Are you thirsty for God? Do you want more of Jesus, right? More of Jesus, less of me? He must increase, I must decrease. Your hunger for His love, your hunger for His mercy, your hungering for His presence, or are you just sad? I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. I got enough righteousness. I'm holy enough. You're in a dangerous place. You're in a dangerous place. Third test. Test of your tears. So Jesus says in verse 22, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who lament, who grieve, who cry. What we cry about tells us a lot about ourselves, right? And really what we laugh about tells us a lot about ourselves. What makes you laugh? What makes you cry? I see some people in the church, you know what? They cry more over the dent they get in their car than people who are being doomed and damned all around them. They get more upset when their 501k drops 20% than when 7 million people have been exiled from their countries and are wandering, little children, little boys and girls, mothers and fathers with no home. They're more bothered by the things of the world. Jesus says here, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." I want to share with you four things that true believers should weep over. A true believer, I believe, will weep over four things. The first is they will grieve that they are not all that they one day shall be. Right? They grieve that they want to be like Jesus, and they're not. And there's a grief. Look, it says in Romans chapter 8, 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Man, I have this longing. I want to get out of this thing. I want to get out of the flesh too, right? That lower nature, battling with it every day. And just to be free, and it grieves, there's this grieving, this groaning that goes on inside of us. We desire to be more like Him. We desire to be glorified like Him. The second thing that we grieve over. True believer will grieve over their sins. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." That there will be a sorrow over our sins. We'll weep over our sins. We weep over having a sinful nature. We weep over disappointing the lover of our souls. When you fall short, when you sin, when you don't do what you know you should do, or you do what you know you shouldn't do, does it cause grief in your heart? It causes grief. Godly sorrow. And notice godly sorrow always leads to repentance, which then leads to salvation. Third thing, a true believer will grieve over what their sins did to the Lord. They will grieve over what their sins did to the Lord. I want to tell you, in 32 years of walking with the Lord, I have shed more tears meditating on what He did for me than in anything else in my life. I'm just telling you that. I'm not a crier. I'm not a weeper. I'm not somebody who walks around, you know, crying. I tend, when something happens, to get angry more than I get sad. It's like I bypass the sin, but I'll just tell you, I have, in my walk, and this, He does it to me on a weekly basis, where He just brings me to the cross, and He just melts my heart when I see what my sins did to Him. I know the big argument through the years is, the Jews crucified Jesus, no, the Romans crucified Jesus, no, Pilate crucified Jesus, no, the soldiers, well, you know, let me tell you, I crucified Jesus. See that hand there? That's my hand. That's my hand. I nailed Him to the cross. My sins put Him on that cross. And my sins put the other two nails in Him. And my sins, but you know, that cross was meant for me. And He took my place. And when He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He took all my hell upon Him so that I would never have to suffer hell. But let me tell you, coming to the cross, man, if you don't cry at that, there's something wrong with you. You sick. You dead. You need to be born again. Fourth thing the true Christian will cry over. They will cry over the lost world. And Jesus sat on the mountain looking over Jerusalem and He wept. Because he wanted to gather the Jewish people, right? Like a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath his wings. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to provide for them. He wanted to bless them. And they wanted nothing to do with Him. So He wept. And He wept over the lost. He wept over the doomed. He wept over those who are eternally separated from God. A true believer will have a heaviness in their heart as they look at a world of people, you know, just upstairs working with your kids and showing them. I dressed up in a white wig and a white beard today, and I played God. I played God the Father, and I took Stevie, and I hugged Stevie, and Stevie did the football thing, like he fell again. But I was trying to show them how when God created Adam, He created him for fellowship, and God created him to love Him. And He created Adam, and He's created every human being since in His image and likeness. And we have been created to have an eternity with God. And when people reject Him, I mean, they're putting themselves in a place where they're going to be separated and they're going to be doomed. And in His love, He's not going to force them into heaven. Because love never forces. If that doesn't break your heart, if it doesn't break your heart when you see people created in His image and likeness, and you look at them and you look at the multitudes in this area we live in, and I mean, how many of them know Him? So few. They want nothing to do with Him. They're consumed with the world. They're consumed with their lives. I mean, they're consumed with this. You know, you're watching. They're walking around, walking into each other with this stuff. If that doesn't grieve you, there's something wrong. So he says here, he says, blessed are you who weep now. And he says, you shall laugh. And what is that? What is the laughter? That is the laughter of salvation. It's the laughter of forgiveness. It's the laughter of a new beginning, a clean slate, a fresh start. It's the laughter of being in fellowship with Him, in being in love with Him, and being in His embrace. I taught on Wednesday night here, the prodigal son in the embrace of His loving grace. And you know, it's an amazing thing how you can be in a place where you're grieving that your sins caused Him to die. You can be in a place where you're grieved because you just sinned. You can be in a place where you're grieving because you're looking at a world that's lost and broken. And somehow there's a joy in your heart because He's with you. There's like it's this paradox. Right? It seems like, how can it be real? Because you could have this grief, but yet you're sharing in His very heart. And there's this joy in your heart. Jeremiah, he says this in Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. Now watch. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you who are happy with your little religious life, who are content with your morality. You're living in a place of happiness with your little lives, and you're content with your little toys. And he says, whoa, and he says, whoa, and he says, whoa. Why? Why does he say whoa? Because you're going to weep, and you're going to weep forever. Because hell is a place of continuous tears, of never ending grieving and never ending weeping. You know, it describes the gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is continuous grief. So the third test is weep now. Weep over your sins. Weep over what your sin did to Jesus. Weep over a lost and broken world. Weep that you're not all that God basically will one day make you to be. Because that's the heart of a true Christian. And the truth of the matter is, you get yourself in that place, and again, this paradox, you will laugh. You will laugh. Fourth test. The final test, the test of the way the world responds to you. Now watch this. The first three tests deal with how the sinner essentially sees himself. Okay, it's about his heart. So it's about being poor, hungry, and sorrowful. The fourth test is how the world sees you. How the world sees the Christian. And notice what the Word of God says here. Blessed are you when men hate you. You're going to be hated at times. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The true believer, there are times when people are going to hate you. There's times where you're going to tick off people. And notice this. Hatred, this exclusion, this reviling, this being casting out, right, and saying things, evil things about you. Who is it for? It's for the Son of Man's sake. It's because He is living in you and through you. Listen to me on this. Some Christians are nitwits. And they bring persecution on themselves because they're nitwits. They're rude, they're crude, and they're obnoxious. Okay? Just realize that. This isn't what Jesus is talking about. This is being persecuted for the right reasons. It's being persecuted because you're letting Him live in you and you're letting Him live through you. It's not you're obnoxious. You know, you've met Christians who are obnoxious. I've met Christians who are obnoxious. You know, they're obnoxious. And then when somebody attacks them, I'm being attacked. No, you're not being attacked because of Jesus. You're being attacked because you're an idiot. That's it. They're rude, they're crude, and they're obnoxious. We need to be persecuted for the right reasons. Because He died for us, because He lives in us, and because He's living through us. And He said, right, what did He say? Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What do wolves do to the sheep? They attack them. They attack them. They try to kill them. It tells us in Matthew chapter 10, 24 through 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, they call Jesus Satan. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How much more will they call those of his household these terrible things? Have you seen that lately? Have you experienced it lately? How about this lady, right? Here's a lady who loves the Lord. This is a lady who takes a stand. She says, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, and I can't sign a marriage license between two men or two women. Has she been attacked? She has been ripped. They have come at her. They have called her names. They have threatened to kill her. They have threatened to kill her husband. The vileness of this world. They mock her, right? Because what she was married four times to three different guys. I don't even know how she did that, but this world is, I can't figure it out. She lived as a sinner, right? She lived, and they said she had children out of wedlock. She lived as a sinner, and she's come to know the grace of Jesus Christ 5 years ago, and the world can't figure that out. How you can live this sinful life and then just take a stand. Maybe she says, look, I'm not here judging you. I just can't do this. I can't do it. And she may have to resign. She may have to step down. I mean, if homosexual people come here to the church and want us to marry them, our statement makes it very clear. We don't. We can't. We're not. I'm not. Put me in jail. Take me away. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. It's not happening. It's not happening. It's not biblical. And that goes for many other things too. Just taking a stand. This is what God's Word says. God created a man for a woman and a woman for a man, and that is the sanctity and the very sacrament of marriage that He established. It's something holy. This woman takes a stand. Pray for her. Pray for her. She's got the guts to take a stand, because today most Christians don't have the guts to take a stand. What a mealy mouths. How about these guys, right? So it says in John chapter 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And notice what he says. Don't be surprised. When you are living for Jesus, and Jesus is living in you, and He's living through you, don't be surprised when people hate you. Remember, I'm a young believer, and Chris Moore was a great brother here. He's living out in Pennsylvania now. We did a lot of preaching. We did a lot of street preaching together. And we were at a... It was actually a pro-life rally. And he and I are preaching. And we're preaching on the streets. And this little girl, I'm preaching, man. I'm waxing eloquently. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about coming to Jesus and being saved. I'm talking about the evils of the world and how we have to turn away from them and come to the Lord. And I'm preaching this little girl. This she's like a little cherub. This little fat little girl comes up in front of me, standing in front of me. And she looks at me and she goes, shut up! Shut up! And I looked at her and I said, I will never shut up. I said, she goes, shut up! I said, you're going to have to kill me to keep me from speaking. And she looks at me and she goes, maybe we'll do that. And I was surprised. Chris and I looked at each other. And in the car, and Chris just said to me, why are you surprised? He looked at me and said, why are you surprised? We drove home from New York. He said, right, Lenny, you remember Chris, right? He's about as upfront and frank, and he just speaks it the way it is. He goes, why are you surprised? You're preaching the Word of God. You're living for Jesus. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Because if you are of the world will love its own. And let me tell you this. If you don't tick some people off, right? If you don't tick some people off, if the world is in love with you, you should be concerned. You really should. You should really be concerned if you never tick someone off. You should be concerned. I want to just tell you something. There's people in this church, I tick them off frequently. And in the Bible, you know what? The preachers in the Bible, they tick the unbelievers off. But if you look at Paul's ministry, he ticked more believers off than the unbelievers off. And I've had people in this church, ticked off at me. I've had people threaten me. They threaten you, but, you know, they're not, you know, maybe it's because of my disposition and my crazy temper, right? You know, they'll threaten you behind your back and tell other people things if they won't tell you to your face. But yeah, that happens. People get ticked off. So Jesus says in all of this, right, what should you do? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. How about that, huh? And I want to tell you something. There is a joy that comes when you have been persecuted for the right reasons. There's a joy of knowing that you have been found worthy to be persecuted for your Lord. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You're in good company. You're in the company of Jesus. They did it to him. You're in the company of the prophets. They did it to them. You're in the company of the apostles. Right in Acts chapter 5, right, the apostles are taken by the Sanhedrin, told you not to preach the gospel. They said, we cannot help ourselves than preaching the gospel. And they gave them a nice beating, took the skin right off their backs. What did they do? Oh, no, I'm not doing this again. Oh, no. Right. What did they do? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for the Lord. And you want to tell you a little secret here? Those brothers who I just showed you, who were beheaded in Lebanon by ISIS, I heard that their families, as sorrowful as they were for what happened, I heard they were rejoicing that their fathers and their brothers were found worthy to die for Jesus. That's what I heard. And that's kind of circulating around, that those people, there was a joy in the midst of their pain at what happened. Now watch. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Watch this, please. Notice all men, right? Woe to you when all men, right? So he's not saying here that everybody is going to speak bad of you. In fact, I want to stress this as Christians. Christians, we need to live lives of love. We need to live lives of integrity. And we need to live lives of excellence, okay? So that when the world looks at us, hey, many of you are here today because I met you in the workplace and I was doing a seminar for your company or whatever, and you saw something, okay? You saw the Lord in my life. I shared maybe a little bit with you in that opportunity about the Lord, but you know, you saw something. And I think that people need to see the love and the integrity and the excellence of Jesus in us. And most people will respond. I think most people will respond positively to that. But there are some, right? So Jesus says, woe to you when all men, right? There are going to be some who are going to admire that Christian character. But there are going to be some, right, who are going to attack you. So he says here, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So when everybody's speaking well of you, again, you've got to tick some people off. The Christ in you is going to, you're the light of the world. And when that light is shining, it exposes the darkness. And people don't like the light. They like to hide in the darkness. And you're going to tick some of them off. Steve, have you ever ticked somebody off? Yeah. You're going to tick some of them off. You're the salt of the earth. You know, salt is a great thing. It adds flavor to our food, right? Seasoning. You know what else it does? Put it in a wound. It irritates. And we're going to irritate people at times. We're going to expose them and we're going to irritate them at times. So Jesus says, woe to you if you're not doing that. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For they did it to their fathers, the false prophets. See, the false prophets stood up in front of everybody. Isaiah's time, Jeremiah's time, Amos's time. And they said, peace, peace, everything's great. It's going to be peace, peace. God wants to bless you. He wants to prosper you. Everything's fine. You're okay with all your sins. You're okay with your mediocre religious life. You're okay with your idolatry. You're okay with your fornications and your immorality. You're okay with all that. The false prophets, they told people what they want to hear. The true prophets stood up and said, the Assyrians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Persians are coming. They're coming. And if you don't repent, if you don't deal with your sin, if you don't turn away from your immorality, if you don't turn away from your idolatry, you're going to get destroyed. They didn't listen. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They beat him up.
They didn't listen to Isaiah. They didn't listen to Amos. Guess what happened? The Assyrians came. The Babylonians came. And the Persians came. And they destroyed them all. They carried them away into captivity. So he says here, for so did their fathers, my false prophets. Did. See, we should never be ear itchers. You know what an ear itcher is, right? This is New Testament context. Look, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound doctrine or wholesome teaching. This is the time we live in. They train pastors. I've gone to pastors' conferences. They teach you how to itch people's ears. And all they're concerned about is how big the church is. All it's about is how much. What are the numbers? It's not the quality. It's not people truly getting saved. It's not making disciples. It just itch their ears. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. We need to speak the truth in what? In love. Because you have truth without love, it can be really harsh. And then if you have love without truth, it's just mamby-pamby garbage. And it must be preached in love, but we need to tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Guys, listen, elders, other pastors here in our church, deacons, when I itch people's ears, when the day comes, if I ever itch people's ears, you got to get me out of here. I don't care if I'm the founder of the church. You got to can me. I'm done. I'm finished. Finito, right? Get me out of here. When I stop preaching the word of God, okay, and at times, again, it's so comforting. And at times, it's afflicting. But that's just the word of God. Sometimes it's as sweet as honey, and sometimes like a bitter lemon, like vinegar. Right? And it is for me. And if I'm preaching the word of God, it should be for you. So the fourth test of a true Christian, some people are going to dislike you. Some people are going to hate you. Some people are going to revile you. Some people attack you. And if you're living a life, that's going to happen. Okay. So we have the test. The test of your poverty, the test of your appetite, the test of your tears, and the test of the way the world responds to you. Don't wrap it up yet. Here, I want to put you through this test. I want you to stop. I want you just to take a look at your life here. Okay. Test number one. Ask yourself, am I like the Pharisee or am I like the tax collector? Am I like the Pharisee? Do I think I'm fine. I'm okay. Pastor Frank, I don't need this. You know, this is too much. I don't need this. I don't need it. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm spiritual. I'm religious. I'm good. I'm moral. Or are you like the tax collector who's patokos? He's poor in spirit. He knows he's bankrupt. He knows he's unworthy. He knows that he needs a Savior. His song of his heart is that hymn, I need thee, O Lord, I need thee every hour. Every once in a while, I get some tough guy in here and he comes up and he says, I don't need this. I don't need this God stuff. I don't need this Jesus stuff. You know, I'm really tough. He goes, this is for people. It's a crutch. I like to look at him and say, man, I don't need a crutch. I don't need a crutch. Not a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I need an internal, right? I need an ICU, right? I need the ICU unit with all the doctors and all the gadgets and all the stuff. That's what I need. I don't need a crutch. You're just delusional, man. You're filled with your self-righteous morality. You're dead. What do you like? Tax collector or the Pharisee? Number two, ask yourself the question, are you satisfied? Are you just like, I'm satisfied with my spiritual life. I'm satisfied with my level of obedience. I'm satisfied with my devotion, with my experience. I'm full. I'm full. Or are you hungry for more God? You want more of Him. You want more of His love, more of His peace, more of His joy, more of His holiness, just more of Jesus in you. Number three. Test number three. Are you laughing? Is it all a big joke? It's all a big joke. You kind of, you know, laugh at your sins. You laugh at a lost world. You laugh at lost souls. You know, it's party time. It's party time. You ever share the gospel with somebody and they make a joke of everything? You know, they're kind of giddy and weird and like, oh, you know. I was talking with one of my brothers, Carmen, Carmen is a fiery preacher, came out of our church, pastoring now in Calvary Chapel out in Pennsylvania, and I'm talking to him about a guy that we both know, and he tells me, yeah, whenever I share the gospel with him, he's always like goofing around. It's always like a big joke, and he's kind of getting old in years. It's not going to be too long. Sooner or later, he's going to be standing before God. It's all a big joke. And I said to him, you know, Carmen, he does the same thing with me. Come to the church a few times. I said, just try to talk to him about his soul. And he's like, it's always this goofy, like kind of idiotic giddiness. You know, that's an uneasiness, by the way. He doesn't want to deal with the sin. Are you in that place or are you grieved? Does your sin grieve you? Does what your sins did to Jesus, you know, does that grieve you? When you look at a lost world, does that grieve you? Fourth test, final test, ask yourself, what is the world, right? What does the world think of you? How does the world respond to you? Everybody know? Thumbs up, you fit right in. In fact, you're one of them. You fit in so well with the world. In fact, ask yourself this, do they even know you're a Christian? You got people all around, you got family members around you. They don't even know you're a believer. You got friends, neighbors, they don't even know you. They don't even know you're a Christian. They can't tell. And they just give you a thumbs up, right? You're one of us. That's a scary place to be. Really scary. Or do you tick some people off? They attack you once in a while. They get angry at you once in a while. They irritate you. Or you irritate them. Ask yourself that question. Let me show you something here. The heart of a true Christian, it's poor, it's hungry, and it's grieved. And notice, outwardly, at times it's reviled. The heart of a false Christian is self-righteous, self-satisfied, self-absorbed, and unoffensive, right? Makes no waves. What our prayer should be today, that we would come to Jesus and He'd set our hearts on fire. And for the way for that to happen, you come to Him in your poverty, and you come to Him in your hunger, and you come to Him in your grief, and you give your life to Him, and let Him fill you, and let Him change you, and let Him transform you. That is the test. And I hope you heard it today. I hope you heard it today. Now let's all bow our heads and we'll pray. Father,